You have your Bibles, please open them up to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 21. We just have 2 weeks left in Kings. I don't know how you feel about that, but I can tell you that I feel pretty excited about that. This roller coaster of leadership and failure is, I'm tired of this. I want to do something different. but we're in 2 Kings chapter 21. As Nancy Ruth shared, we'll be studying two different kings today. Before we get there, let me just maybe jog your memory a little bit. Rattle off some dates and see if you can put the appropriate happening with those dates. Some of you will know some of these, and some of you, well, most of you will know June 6th, 1944, D-Day. It's the start of D-Day. April 19th, 1995, was the Murrah Building, Oklahoma City. Obviously, most of you will know, all of you will know, September 11th, 2001. Those are key moments that are etched into the collective fabric of our nation's memories, aren't they? Your life has them too. Not just our country doesn't just have those dates. Your life has those dates and those moments as well. You probably have memories from your childhood that shape how you treat Christmases and birthdays even to this day, don't you? You have that one particular one that stands out as both good or bad. And those things mark us and they shape us and they change us. Remembering key moments in our lives is important. If I forget May 26th or July 26th, there are going to be problems in my house. Now you notice, they're on the same day, so that I just got to get the months. But there's going to be consequences. Those represent some important days in the life of my family. The Bible is full of commands to remember as well. In fact, it's all over Scripture. God is constantly calling His people to remember, to not forsake, to remember certain things. And usually those things He's calling us to remember are grouped into one of three categories. It's calling us to remember who He is, His character, His nature. Just who our God is. It's calling us to remember what He has done. How many times did God tell the people of Israel, "Remember who I am. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God of Mount Sinai. I am the God of your fathers." How many times do you read that across the Old Testament? A lot. So remember who He is, remember what He's done, and also remember what He promises to do. And listen, this truth is as real for the people of the books of Kings as it is for us today. Remembering who God is, what He's done, and what He promises to do is the breeding ground for faithfulness in your life and in my life. Remembering who God is, what He's done and what He promises to do is the breeding ground for faithfulness in our lives. But the alternate is also true. Forgetting who God is, forgetting what He's done, forgetting what He promises to do is the breeding ground for sinfulness and waywardness and fleeing from God. So the question before us today is simply, will we be forgetful? Or will we be faithful? Will we be forgetful, or will we be faithful? Today we will see an example of both in these kings that we're going to see in these chapters. The first king that we're going to come to is a guy named Manasseh. It starts in chapter 21, verse 1. And the question I ask for you is, will you be forgetful like Manasseh? Let's read the first 9 verses together. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That is a long time. If you remember and go back into the Kings, we saw kings that reigned a matter of a week at times. So to have one who has reigned 55 years is a little outside the norm. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal. He made an Asherah as Ahab king of Israel had done and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name, and I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And you say, Pastor, where do you get forgetfulness out of that account? Well, let me show you. Manasseh forgot the Lord's gift of an example. He forgot the Lord's gift of an example. Do you remember who Manasseh's father was? It says it in the text there in verse 1. In verse 3. Hezekiah was his father. If you go back into chapter 20, you can see the work of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the best king Judah had probably had since David and Solomon. He was good. He was not great, but he was good, and he was faithful, and he turned the hearts. It was Hezekiah who at first destroyed the high places, finally. It was Hezekiah who had brought the people back to the worship of the Lord. It was Hezekiah who had brought the people back towards the covenant of God, towards following God. It was Hezekiah who had laid out an example of faithfulness for his son. He was not perfect, but he was better than most. Manasseh forgot the Lord's gift of an example. It says he left those practices. He does intentionally what his father had undone. His father had finally undone the high places, and it's Manasseh who comes back in, and the text says he rebuilds the high places. So the work that his father had done, the example that his father had laid, he specifically goes about undoing that work to bring it back to the idol worship and to the worship in the same way as the nations. Listen, you can learn here that you can never assume. You can never assume that the faithfulness or the sinfulness of one generation will be passed on to the next. Each generation stands on its own. Each man stands on his own. Each woman and child stand on their own. And each must instruct and teach and remind those that follow them. Manasseh forgot the Lord's gift of an example. He also forgot the Lord's deliverance. Look at verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the writer tells you how deep his evil really went. He did it according to the despicable practices of the nations. And watch this last part of verse 2. Whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now what's that a reminder of? It's the reminder of Joshua bringing the people into the promised land. It's the reminder of the work that God did on behalf of his people. Because if you remember the story of Joshua, it was not smooth sailing coming into the promised land. It was God who went before them. It was God who drove the people out when they were faithful to him. And he says here, he did what was evil. He did what the people God drove out. So he looked at not only the work of his father and says, I'm going to despise that. He looked at the work that God had done in delivering them from these evil people and said, you know what? We're going to go back to their ways and we're going to go even further than their ways. He forgot the Lord's deliverance of his people. And he forgot the Lord's commands. Verses 2 through 7 are clear. Every step that he takes is in direct violation of the commands of God from verses 2 through 7. We're not going to go through them all. It'd take too much time to flip back and forth and show you all of them. But just understand, everything he does is wrong. Not one step that he takes is made in faithfulness. Not one. Every step he takes is wrong. Look down at verse 16. We read all of the problems he did. Let me just go back real quick. He built altars in the house of the Lord. Not only were you supposed to have one altar, you definitely weren't supposed to build them in the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering. That was what the other people did. He used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. That was what Saul had been condemned for, if you remember. He did much evil. He did the same thing that Ahab had done, the king of the nation of Israel. And look down at verse 16 now. He shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So besides all of that, he was in the business of taking the life of innocent people. And we don't know who those were. If I had a hunch, I would guess it was some of the prophets. He didn't just want to do something to them. He did something. He shed innocent blood over and over, forgetting and directly denying and ignoring the Lord's commands. But he didn't just ignore the commands. He ignored the Lord's promises. He said, God, I know what you've told me to do, and I know what you've promised you will do, and I don't really care about any of those things. Look at verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord. And then the writer tells us this interesting phrase. It's enough to just say he built altars in the house of the Lord. That would be bad enough as it is. But he reminds you that the house of the Lord was specific. It was a specific place. It held specific importance for the people of Israel. Because that was the place of which the Lord had said, the end of verse 4, in Jerusalem I will put my name. How many times, if you read through verses 1 through verse 9, do we see him actually say something about the house of the Lord or his name? If you drop down and look in the end of verse 7 and verse 8, he says, in this house and in Jerusalem, by the way, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. He's reminding us of the promises of God that he had made to this people. But the middle of verse 8 puts in a caveat. And when he says, I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful. Manasseh was far from careful. He forgot the Lord's promises of what God had said he would do for the people's faithfulness. He also forgot the Lord's conditions of staying in the land, of remaining in the land. And that verse 8 gives us those conditions. If only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them. That was the condition. That was the one thing that they had to do. To stay in the land. Be faithful. Manasseh forgot the commands. He forgot the conditions. Ultimately, Manasseh forgot God. Chapter 21, verse 6. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh forgot who God was. He forgot who God was and what God had the power to do and what he promised he would do if the people were unfaithful. You see, even when man forgets God, God does not forget man. And that is a sobering reality, because at the beginning of verse 10, God sends his prophet to come and speak to Manasseh, and he speaks directly to Manasseh's evil. Look at verse 10. The Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him. There's only one other king who's been accompanied with doing the things the Amorites did, and that was the king of Israel, Ahab, that got the people of Israel banished and exiled. He had done more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah. Now, just let these words sink in. Think about the promises to Abraham, the promises that God had given to Moses. Think about the promises to David and to Solomon. And then listen to these words. I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. Do you remember what just happened to Samaria a few chapters ago? They'd been killed, captured, and exiled. The plumb line of the house of Ahab. That's the measuring stick God is going to use. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down, saying there is nothing more here. I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. He says in verse 11 that they did worse evil than the Amorites. The worst king of the northern kingdom is now lumped in with the king of the southern kingdom. The king whose life and actions brought the final word of judgment against the northern kingdom, now we're seeing the same thing happen in the southern kingdom. Verse 12, disaster is coming, it cannot be avoided, and it will be visible. Verse 13, the measuring line of Samaria, of Ahab. What he means by that measuring line is the same scales of justice that I used against them is going to be used against Judah. And that justice is going to be exile. Verse 14 says, I will abandon them. I will hand them over. Verse 15 tells us, listen, sin must and will be dealt with. The graciousness of God for this people has come to an end. At some point, it comes to an end for everyone who stands outside of his grace. Listen, the promise of exile for the people of Judah, God's people, because of their sin, should be a startling, sobering picture and reminder for you and I. Though our God is a God of love, there is no doubt about it. He shows mercy and grace to people every day. That does not mean that he will not deal with your sin. If you are in this place today and you have never trusted in Christ, do not be confused that because a church preaches mercy and grace and the love of God, that God will not deal with your sin. It will come. The only question is a matter of timing. It will come. This was God's covenant people. Manasseh was a king in the line of David, and yet here we are. You cannot forget or ignore all that God has shown us and spoken to us and go your own way and expect to live under his grace forever. That is not the way our God works. There will be judgment. If his chosen people who carried his name faced exile and judgment for their sin, how much more will you and I apart from his grace? Will you be forgetful like Manasseh? Now, before we get to the faithful part of this text, a quick word needs to be said about Manasseh's son, Amon, and it will be very quick. He's covered in verses 19 through 26, and here's all you need to know about those verses. He was just like his dad. Enough said. Now, as Manasseh and Amon were forgetful of God, after them, we're going to be presented with a whole different type of king. So the first question for you today is, will you be forgetful like Manasseh? The second question for you is, will you be faithful like Josiah? And it's an either-or proposition, church. Either you will be forgetful or you will be faithful. You can't do both at once. Will you be faithful like Josiah? Starting in chapter 22, we get the story of Josiah. Verses 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did what was right. Listen to this, verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Josiah came to power at the age of 8. And early on in the book of Chronicles tells us he began to seek the Lord. But it wasn't until his 18th year on the throne that things began to turn, which we're going to see in verse 3. But before we get to what happened in his reign, I need you to not miss what the writer says about him in his introductory statement. Because this has been said about a king 0 times before this. No, at no point in the Old Testament do we have this said about a king. Look at what he says. Verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now we've seen that part. And he walked in all the ways of David his father. We've even seen that. But the end of verse 2 is what we haven't seen. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, why is that so important? Because that is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, where God was talking to Moses himself. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk faithfully towards your God. And now a direct instruction given to Moses is finally being lived out in the life of the king of Judah, one in the line of David. This is what we've been waiting on. This is what Judah has been waiting on. Finally, a faithful king has arrived. But even as you get started, and even as you see this incredible picture in verse 2 of this faithful king, there's still this ominous feel over the text, isn't there? If this is a movie, the music would still be playing in the background that everybody knows you don't open that door. We now have this introduction of a faithful king, but at the same time, there's this remembrance of chapter 21, verses 10 through 15, where God says, I am going to destroy and exile and abandon this people. So how do we mesh those two things? A faithful king and yet an abandoned people. Well, we're going to see as we move through this text. Let's keep going. In his 18th year, we see the faithfulness of Josiah begin to appear. He was faithful to focus on what he knew was important. At this point, in verses 3 through 6, you see Josiah begin to have a heart to repair the temple of the Lord. At this point, you have to remember that Josiah's father, which was Amon, and his grandfather, which was Manasseh, example loomed large in his life. For 57 years, this is all this nation has known. Corruption and evil. We will see in a few moments the presence of God's word and how his instruction was completely missing. Yet somehow, in God's mercy, this young king knew that the temple was important, and like Joash, another fairly faithful king, he sought to have it repaired. He sought to bring it back to its rightful place, its rightful condition. And it's during this time of restoring the temple that a discovery is made that will change the course and the trajectory of Josiah's kingship, even though the nation is facing condemnation. Look at verse 20, chapter 22, starting in verse 8. It says, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary, who had been the go-between Josiah and the temple work. He says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. So he gives a status update on his initial project. Make sure the temple gets repaired. Give the money to the people who need it, and let's get the temple repaired. And then in the Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Look at verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. When he heard the word, he tore his clothes. He was faithful to focus on what he knew was important, but he was also faithful to be sensitive to the word of God. He heard the word, and it pierced his life. The word of God had an effect on his life, an immediate effect upon his life. Let me just ask you very simply, how often has this been your response to hearing the truth of God's word? Have we become so desensitized to having a Bible on every shelf and in our hand that we have lost the wonder of what this book is? Is it merely a decoration in your house to show your moral goodness, or is it vital to your life and soul? Have we lost our sensitivity to God speaking? The picture we get here is of Josiah doing the best he could to honor and worship God with what he knew, but then the word of God was introduced to his life, so in effect, God spoke to him, and he heard the word, was sensitive to the word, and responded to the word. Oh God, that we would have sensitive hearts that would hear the word of God and respond and react to the word, that it would not just wash over us, oh God, but that our hearts would be torn. And we would respond in faithfulness to this word. God, give us sensitive hearts to this word. Josiah was not only faithful to be sensitive to the word, he was faithful to seek more of the word. He got a little bit and wanted more. Watch what happens, starting in verse 12. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest and a bevy of other people. He says, listen, verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So he understood immediately that God had set a standard that we had not met it, and that there are deep problems with that arrangement. Listen, that's the starting point to understanding the grace of God and Christ's work in your life. Understanding that God has set a standard, you have not met it, what are we going to do about it? God is holy, you're a sinner, now what? That's where the gospel comes in. That's where the gospel enters into the fray, because the gospel is the only thing that solves it. But Josiah was seeking more of the Lord. He wanted and he needed to know what to do. So in verse 14, they go to this lady named Huldah, who is a prophetess for the Old Testament people. She lives there in Jerusalem. And she gives him the word of God. Josiah obviously knew enough of the nature of the God who wrote this book to know that there were prophets who spoke for him. Maybe he learned about those prophets from his father or his grandfather, albeit probably in a negative way. But just see the simplicity. He heard the word and was sensitive to it. He heard the word and wanted more of it. He wanted to hear more from God. And when he heard more, because Huldah speaks in verse 16, 17, 18, 19. When he heard more, we see him finally faithful to respond in obedience to the word. Now, what is fascinating about his response is the word of the prophetess that he had just received. Listen to what she tells him in verse 16. This is what the Lord says, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. That's a sobering word, is it not? The people in the land are doomed, and yet here we are going to see a king move forward, even in spite of that word, in faithfulness. Listen, the temptation had to be there. It's there for us, isn't it? If you know the outcome, and the outcome is not good, and there is nothing you can do about it, then what's the natural response? Well, oh well, nothing I can do about that. I guess I'll just go do what I want at this point. It's like a teacher trying to teach a new subject on the last day before Christmas or the end of the school year. They've learned there is no point to this. That would have been the natural inclination of the human heart and probably should have been the natural inclination of Josiah's heart. But that is far from his response. His response is marked by a continued and even deepened level of faithfulness to respond in obedience. And he responds first by purifying the people. In verses 1 through 3, look at verse 3. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes with all. This is chapter 23, verse 3. Keep his statutes with all his heart, all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. There's nothing you can do about it. Don't care. We're going to be faithful. That's a good word. That's a good word for the world in which we live. There may not be anything we can do about what's going on outside of us, but there's a lot we can do about how we walk before God. We can continue to walk in covenant with God. So he purifies the people in verses 1 through 3. It's a typical picture of covenant renewal, but it's one we haven't seen in a long time. And then there's the obedience of not only purifying the people, but purifying the people's worship. And in verses 4 through 23, you're going to see him purify the places of worship. And I'm not going to go through all of them because it's a lot. But basically what Josiah does is he walks through starts in the temple, and then he spreads out in Jerusalem, and then he spreads out even further into the area to all the high places. He even ends up in Bethel, up in the northern kingdom. He even goes into Samaria, back into the north. For the first time, we see the southern king, the rightful king of all of Israel, the king of Judah, operating as king over all of Israel. We haven't seen this since the days of Solomon. And he's purifying the work. He's tearing down idols. He beats them to pieces. He smashes them. He scatters the dust. He burns bones like to defile the worship places. He doesn't just destroy them. He defiles them. He keeps the word of God. Even down at the end, if you remember the man of God who got eaten by a lion because he didn't listen, it was prophesied during those days there would be a king who would be born who would defile this place of worship, this altar. And the king's name was Josiah. And Josiah comes and he says, "What's that?" And he said, "That's where the man of God who prophesied about you and all that you're doing." And he said, "Leave that guy alone." He purified the places of worship. He purified the people themselves. In verse 21 through 23, a remarkable turn takes place. For the first time since the judges, the Passover is kept in Israel. Look at what he says. Verse 22, no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. Josiah brought back what? The remembrance of what God had called his people to do and to be. Listen, Josiah's reign was marked by a turn toward the law of God like no king before him. Look at chapter 23, verse 24.
He put away all these things. Verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. And yet for all of his faithfulness, he still died. Like a common king was apt to die, he made a seemingly foolish decision, marching against an army far superior, and was brought home, buried in his own tomb. You can see that in verses 28, 29, 30. And so ends the days of Josiah, a king like none before him, faithful to the Lord, not turning to the right nor to the left. And yet, verse 26 of chapter 23, still, despite all of that, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight as I have removed Israel. I will cast off the city. I have chosen Jerusalem and the house of which I said, my name shall live. Listen, as good and as faithful as Josiah was, the people are still going to have to face the debt of sins that Manasseh and their own participation had built. Josiah's life is one to be emulated for sure. The faithfulness he displays at every turn is beyond commendable. But I want you to see one more reality. Though Josiah's faithfulness was of great benefit to him and to his people during his reign, of that there is no question, it did not eternally stem the tide of judgment that was coming to the people. In Hezekiah, we saw a good king who was not quite great. In Josiah, we see a great king who was not quite perfect or eternal. His keeping of the law did not rescue the people from their sin. His interceding and work for the people did not rescue the people from their condition. But in the one who is greater than Hezekiah, more perfect than Josiah, both of those inadequacies are addressed and come to completion. You see, Jesus did not just keep the law. He fulfilled every obligation it laid upon people's hearts, minds, and hands. Jesus' work, his interceding work on the cross, provided rescue for all who would take shelter in it. Josiah was right in what he did, but his work wasn't the end. He only foreshadowed and gave us the picture of the one who would come and settle our debt and make all things new. So let us emulate, let us model the faithfulness of Josiah. But as we remember who Jesus is and what he has done, let us trust in the faithfulness of Jesus alone. Would you pray with me? God, we are grateful for your word, that it teaches us and it shapes us and it changes us, oh God. God, and I repent of not being sensitive to your word, of being lax in my time in your word, of not being faithful. God, forgive me. God, as others would repent of the same thing in this room, I pray you would forgive us as a people, not being sensitive to your word, not following after your word. Oh God, help us. We need it. We need you. And Father, as we see these kings, as good as some of them were, none were Jesus. As great as Josiah was, and as impactful as he was for the people, he was not Christ. And so, Father, we turn our hearts today to the true and rightful King. We could copy and we can model pieces of Josiah's life, but we turn our eyes to the only King that has rule and reign in our life, the King who is not in a tomb anymore. The King who has been set free. We turn our hearts and our eyes to the King, Jesus. It's Him we worship. It's Him we trust. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus to be King and Lord over your life and to save you from your sin, listen, some of us, our ministers will be down here at the front and we'd love to talk with you about what that looks like. Or you can use one of those yellow cards and let us know you'd like to talk to somebody about what it means for Jesus to be King over your life, to be saved from your sin, to be rescued from exile. We'd love to talk and pray with you. But Jesus, for us as the church, we look to you today. We sing to you, we trust in you, we worship you, for you alone are worthy. May you be praised in our lives. It's in your name we pray, O Jesus. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?